trust that truth is good and clear in our hearts and lives this morning. God does have each of us in His sight. Despite whatever may come in life, and sometimes I know we all, the human side of us, don't we all feel forgotten sometimes? But God is always there, and let's allow Him to encourage us in that, and thus also that's the strength and ability to truly encourage one another as we walk in Him and what He wants for our hearts and lives. So if you take your Bibles this morning as we turn to our message, what God has for us from His Word, to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. I'm going to do a brief overview of the reign of Hezekiah this morning. If I could give a title to the message, it would be this. We're going to look at Hezekiah's pursuit of God. Hezekiah's pursuit of God. And that kind of, as you look at Hezekiah's, as the way God sums up his reign, and you look at what he did, he took a stand for what was right. He took a stand against what was wrong. And what was driving that was a pursuit of God in his heart and life. And we're going to look at the summation of that at the end of 2 Chronicles here, chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. The last two verses of the chapter kind of sum up for us his reign, the heart of what he was doing, why he did what he did, and I trust this will be a challenge for us this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 and 21, it says this, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments, it was to seek his God. And he did it with all his heart and prospered." I think it's interesting there, especially that last verse 21 there, kind of divides up into two parts. It's interesting, you see the outside, and every work that he began, whether it was in God's house or in relation to God's law and God's commandments, what was his purpose? He did it to seek his God, and he did it with all his heart. And the result then was that he prospered. And I think, what's the connection for us here this morning? You know, I think it's easy, especially this is just natural human nature. In American society, we can get focused on prospering, right? We want to have a prosperous life. We want to be able to take care of ourselves, to take care of our family, to have our needs met, and to have maybe then even some things that we want, if possible. And God can almost sometimes become for us someone we come to looking for Him to give us what we want, rather than really seeking and pursuing Him. But Hezekiah had it right. The last part of the verse there, he did all that he did because he was seeking his God with all his heart. That's what he was doing. He wasn't living for prosperity. That was just the result. God gave that to him as a result. You know, just think about this from the human side of things, day-to-day life. We can very easily have the wrong idea of how things actually work. Perhaps some of us, many of us, you might have a broad understanding of a variety of areas of how things work. But then you start talking to someone who might specialize in that area of engineering or accounting or whatever it may be, and you begin finding out some of the details, and some things perhaps are a little different than you might have thought. Well, I've got one illustration here for us from the sports world related to this, and it's from the area of sprinting, of racing. And it's Usain Bolt. It's a case study in the science of sprinting where we might think, how is it that you think, and most people this is what they think, how is it that you would think that you could run faster than someone else? Probably off the top of our heads, we would think, well, if I move my legs faster, I get them moving faster, I take more steps than they do, I can get ahead of them. Well, that's actually not the case. And this article says it better than I can, so let me read this. And again, just to draw this point from a regular area of life. It says, 1 year from now, the 2012 Olympics will begin in London, where all eyes will be on the incomparable Usain Bolt. I'm not even sure if that's how you say his first name, but anyway, Bolt is his last name. He's a Jamaican sprinter who is more than living up to his name. Since 2008, Bolt has taken a jackhammer to the 100-meter world record, lopping off a whopping 0.14 seconds. Okay? Doesn't seem like a lot, but again, those of you that are into that, that might mean something. But he continues to explain it this way. That might not sound like a huge chunk of time until you consider it's twice as much time as any other sprinter has shaved off the world record since the advent of electronic scoring. Okay? So he shaved off twice as much off the world record as anyone else has done in the past. Logically, one would think that Bolt did so by moving his legs faster than anyone else. Only he didn't. Speed, as it turns out, may be completely misunderstood. When Bolt established the current 100-meter world record in the 2009 World Championships, running it in 9.58 seconds, he did so by moving his legs at virtually the same pace as his competitors. Okay, so his legs didn't move any faster than anyone else's. In fact, and listen to this, this was what jumped off the page to me and should to each of us. In fact, if you or I were to compete against Bolt, our legs would turn over at essentially the same rate as his. Okay, so if we were to race, you know, the guy that trains for this all the time, this 100-meter dash, he has the world record. If we raced against him, our legs would move at approximately the same pace as his. This is a theory. This is a theory put forth by academics and track coaches alike, who contend that running fast has more to do with force one applies to the ground than how quickly one can move one's legs. More than a decade ago, Peter Weyand, a science professor at Southern Methodist University, conducted a study on speed, comparing athletes to non-athletes. Weyand clocked both test groups as they ran at their top speed. What he found shocked him. The amount of time to pick up a leg and put it down is very similar, he says. It surprised us when we first figured it out. Okay, so they began a study of this, and the test, again, the thinking was, well, it must be that you move your legs faster than the person beside you. So if the leg turnover is the same, how does one person run faster than another? Okay? And I'm not going to leave you hanging this morning. I could stop there, but most of you would be wondering, so what's the answer? So I'm just going to give it the rest of it here. But proves the point, again, sometimes things aren't exactly the way we think they are. For those of you that are curious, here's the rest of the story. Weyand discovered that speed is dependent upon two variables: the force with which one presses against the ground and how long one applies that force to the ground. Think of the legs as springs. The more force they can push against the ground, the further they can propel the body forward, thus maximizing the output of each individual step that you take. In a full sprint, the average person applies about 500 to 600 pounds of force. Okay, that'd be you and me. Okay, sprinting down, if we took off on a sprint, we'd apply about 500 to 600 pounds of force to the ground. But an Olympic sprinter can apply more than 1,000 pounds of pressure for every step that he takes, or force. But force isn't the only factor. How quickly that force is applied factors in as well. For this, think of bouncing a beach ball versus bouncing a super ball on the ground, right? If you bounce the beach ball, it's a little bit softer cover, obviously. You bounce that, it's not going to go as high. Well, you bounce a bouncy ball, the thing hits the ground, you throw it hard, man, you might never find it. The beach ball is soft and mushy, and when bounced on the ground, sits for a while before slowly rebounding back into the air. Conversely, a super ball is hard and stiff, and when bounced, rebounds almost instantaneously at a much faster speed than the beach ball. The average person's foot is on the ground for about 0.12 seconds. Okay, that's when you're sprinting. So if you and I were sprinting, the average person, your foot would be on the ground for about 0.12 seconds, while an Olympic sprinter's foot is on the ground for just 0.08 seconds. And that's a 60% difference. Okay, so what's the significance of that? The amount of times one's legs are in the air is 0.12, regardless of whether you're fast or slow. Again, so your legs move at about the same speed. So your legs are in the air for approximately the same amount of time. Weyand explains, an elite sprinter gets the aerial time they need with less time on the ground to generate that lift or to get back up in the air because they can actually hit the ground harder. Okay? So there you go, an illustration from the world of sports that might not fit with the way you think things work. So this is how you can really run faster than someone else: not by moving your legs faster. Very interesting. Well, you know, often we have the wrong idea when it comes to our relationship with God. We can very easily get things switched from the way they should be. We want our lives to be prosperous, right? Who doesn't like that? But we can easily then view God as our virtual, so to speak, and not to be irreverent, but we can sometimes view God as our candy machine who gives me what I want. But the real focus should be Him. A desire to know and love Him simply and finally for who He is. Is that not what we're going to be doing for all eternity? Worshipping, serving, and honoring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Living our lives for Him and with Him. And that's what our lives should be about right now. Not living for the things He can give me. As long as I have the things that I want and life is going okay, then I'll continue to serve God. And you see that. You see it in our society as you go out, as you've gone door to door and you make visits. Sometimes you'll hear people say this, "Oh, well, I've tried God and that didn't work out." Well, what do they mean by that? Life didn't go the way I wanted it, so obviously that didn't work out. You see, they were looking for God to prosper their lives when they didn't find Him. Our satisfaction is found in Him, not in the things that He gives us. Everything else, then, is just a result. It shouldn't be the focus of our lives. The prosperity, what God can give me. God, what can you do for me today? We don't read our Bible. We don't come to church. We don't do our devotions. We don't train our kids so that God will be good to me and take care of me. That's just the result. It's because we need Him. We need Him to change our lives and to work in our lives. So what we see from this historical context is that Hezekiah's life evidenced an all-out pursuit of God. And I wonder if that would be the characterization of our lives. And that's what we see this morning for us. Your life and my life should evidence an all-out pursuit of God. As we get into this morning, ask yourself that question. Is that what your life is about? Foundationally, that's your desire. I am pursuing my God. He is what matters. And you know, all the circumstances and issues of life, things that we like, things that we don't like, they'll all fall into their proper place in their proper time. Because why? If you're focused on the sovereign of the universe, He can take all things and work them together for His honor and glory in His time. So you're not going to find satisfaction from things, from circumstances, from a prosperous life. It's found only in Him. So, two simple points this morning that we're going to go through, hopefully, rather quickly. And then we'll have four thoughts in application. So the first question then is this, leading into the first aspect of this. How should my life evidence an all-out pursuit of God? So if that's what my life should be about, how is it, as we look at Hezekiah's life and what Scripture gives us, how should my life evidence that all-out pursuit of Him in my heart and life? And the first aspect of what we see is this. Standing for what's right should stem from your pursuit of God. Standing for what's right should stem from your pursuit of God. Don't you think it's totally different in our hearts and lives? You know, sometimes, probably some of you have fallen into this trap. I know I have, where you're just, well, I know this is the right thing. I won't get in trouble if I do what I'm supposed to do. This is just the right way to do it, so I'm just going to, you know, it's going to work out best in the long run. Well, what's the focus of that? That's the prosperity side of it, right? Well, you know, living a life, doing what's right, you know, it's hard, it's difficult, but, you know, that's the best way to go about life. Well, that's an exciting way to live life, huh? But it takes on a whole different approach when your life, you do what's right, and when it stems from your pursuit of God. That's what gives life to what we do. It's God. Not doing what's right so I can have life the way I want it. It's doing what's right because I'm pursuing Him and living for Him. I just want you to see this. I've got a few verses picked out from these chapters that gives us a glimpse into Hezekiah's life, what he did, the stance that he took and living right in his heart and life. Look back at chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. And this is kind of the introduction to Hezekiah's life, and this is what God's commentary is on his life. Hezekiah 29, verses 1 and 2 says this: Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So that's God's commentary on his life. He did what was right. So what did he do? Look at chapter 29, verses 3 through 5 here. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So you see him taking a stand for what's right there and opening up the temple again. They had fallen into idolatrous worship. Now look at verse 7. Also they had shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offering in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. They had forsaken their God. And then in chapter 29, verses 20 and 21, what we see him doing here, the sacrifices begin. Verses 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles 29. It says, Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So the sacrifices begin again, and he reinstitutes that. And what effect does that have on the nation? Look at verses 31 and 34. You see that the people began to bring sacrifices. Look at verse 31. It says this, Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And look at the extent. It became too much work for those involved in the work of the temple. Look at verse 34. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them, till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. And so you see the effect of that on the nation as a whole. It was too much work. They had to get more help to come in for the work that God was doing. And then chapter 30, verse 1, he calls for an observance of the Passover. Look at that. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And then you get all the way, you can look at other things, and that leads us all the way. The two verses we started with is kind of the conclusion of all that, as he's doing a rekindling, a reviving of God's work in the nation. Pointing people to what was right, standing for what was right. And you see, why? Why go to all that work? It had all fallen into disrepair. It was a lot of work to get it going again. Why? Because you get to the end of verse 21, because he was seeking his God with all his heart. That's what made it worth it. You know, if there's anything that will bring true meaning and purpose in our hearts and lives, when we want to do what's right, when we have that desire, when we know it's the best thing for us, what is it that brings life to what we do? It's when our pursuit is God and God alone. So your life should evidence an all-out pursuit of God. But, second aspect this morning, how should my life evidence an all-out pursuit of God? And the second aspect is this. We see Hezekiah also taking a stand against what's wrong should stem from your pursuit of God. Standing against what's wrong should stem from your pursuit of God. And we see Hezekiah doing that here. It's only mentioned in one verse in 2 Chronicles. Look at chapter 31, 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Look at verse 1. He tore down the idols. It says this, Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Okay, so he didn't leave anything left. He destroyed it all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. So they destroyed all the remnants of idolatry. Hezekiah took a stand for what was against what was wrong that he found in the kingdom as he became king. And what we find, it's a little further described. I'm going to read these verses. I've got them pasted right into my notes here. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. If you'd like to turn over there, you can. What we see in chapter 18, verse 4, he mentions specifically the high places. The images were broken down. They cut down groves. The brass serpent, remember in the wilderness, the brass serpent that Moses had made, Hezekiah had that thing broken to pieces. He says, you know what, we've had enough of this being a distraction in the land with what God did then. They had set it up in different places of worship. And Hezekiah said enough with it. He just had it totally destroyed. So when you see that mentioned, I mean, he did a complete purge. And again, why? Why go to that extent? Why was it so important to Hezekiah? Because he was pursuing his God. Anything that was going to be a distraction, that was going to be lead them down the wrong track, Hezekiah wanted to totally get rid of it. So listen to how 2 Kings 18:4 describes it. It says, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brass and serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And up to that point, off and on, the children of Israel, off and on, they kept falling back into burning incense to this brass serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. And then the kings prior to Hezekiah had introduced several other aspects of idolatrous worship. And I just want to read to you what one commentator says about this. It's very interesting. He says this, the only other idol that is specially mentioned is the brass and serpent which Moses made in the wilderness, and which the people with their leaning to idolatry had turned in the course of time into an object of idolatrous worship. The words to this day where the children of Israel burning incense to it did not mean that this took place without interruption from the time of Moses down to the time of Hezekiah. But simply the point is that off and on, through, as depending on who was king, the situation in Israel, they had waffled back and forth in their heart, struggling with idolatry. Who was going to be their God? And that the idolatry carried on with this idol lasted till the time of Hezekiah, namely, till this king broke in pieces the brazen serpent because of the idolatry that was associated with it. And again, what was it that made Hezekiah unlike any other king before him? Hezekiah said, you know what, it's time to be done with this. I'm just going to totally break this thing down, not just set it aside, not just hide it somewhere. It's time to get rid of it. Why? Because the pursuit of his God was what was most important. You know, we've got to be careful of that even in our own hearts and lives. You know, the thing, that issue, that can distract us, that can get you off track, that you know is an idol. Well, you set it aside for a time, or you put it in the closet or under the bed. How long is that going to last? Hezekiah decided, you know what, it's time to just totally, it's a distraction for me. It's wrong for me, and I just need to get it out. And that's the decision that Hezekiah made. And then look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. What we see is the result is that there was none like him as king before or after him. That's what Scripture says. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, verse 5 says this, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And look at, this is the divine commentary. Why? Okay? Was it because he destroyed all the idolatry and he was the first king that broke the brazen serpent? Ooh, he had some nice things on his resume. So God liked him. Is that why God said that there's none like him before or after? No, listen to the divine commentary, verse 6. It says this, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7 says this, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Interesting. This was the sum total of Hezekiah's focus. He was focused on his God and standing for and against God's interest. Why? Because he was cleaving. He was holding on to his God. God prospered him then in relation to this, but again, the prosperity did not come anywhere close to being the focus of his life. You see the difference? And again, we've got to guard our hearts that it creeps up so easily into our hearts and lives, that God of prosperity that will distract us from serving the living and true God who created us, who made us, who wants a relationship with us. And I wonder what avenue of prosperity is it for you in your life? For them, it was very blatant. It was obvious. They had idolatry, literal idols set up. It may not be that for you. It might be home. It might be cars. It might be a job. It might be desires that you have for the future. It might just be things that you want on the inside that no one knows about. You know, we need to get our focus on God and turn those things all over to Him and watch Him work those things out as He sees fit. Why? Because He's the main thing, and He'll take care of all the rest. Then just four areas of application. So I was thinking through this week, and again, you could take this, you could apply this, you could add several more areas to this, but just four areas to get you going on this, four areas in application this morning. The first application is this. Your godly choices must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God. Okay, that's nothing new, but hear this last phrase, but not by others. Wouldn't that be isn't that a temptation for us to get our focus off God? Sometimes our godly choices, we can often let them be driven by what others are going to think, what others are going to say, what people are around, rather than be our choices being driven by an all-out pursuit of God. You know, we often know what is best, and we can easily allow leadership, whether good or bad, to set the tone of our lives. That's why it's important for our heart to be set on pursuing God. Then it doesn't matter who's around. I'm going to honor God wherever I'm at, whoever's around, whether it's a good influence or a bad influence. Let God be the desire of your heart and life. And in relation to 2 Kings, again, I'm not going to take the time to look at all the history of this, but this kind of I found a section of a commentary that kind of sums this up from the time of Hezekiah and to his son taking over and another king after that. Just the whole how Hezekiah, again, his influence affected the people, but then when he passed off the scene, boom, they slipped right back into idolatry. And what does that indicate? Again, sometimes we can allow our lives to be driven by who or what influence is around rather than by the God of the universe, who should be the one we're focused on at every point in our heart and life. So listen to this as this kind of describes the history from this point on. It says this, apostasy from the living God and moral corruption had struck such deep and firm roots in the nation that the idolatry outwardly suppressed by Hezekiah broke out again openly immediately after his death. So, I mean, here you see this revival of God's working and then he's gone and immediately, when his son takes over, they're plunged right back into it. And that in a still stronger degree, since his son and successor Manasseh not only restored all the abominations of idolatry which his father had rooted out, but even built, Manasseh even built altars to idols in the court of the temple to Jehovah. In the temple itself, the temple to worship God, his father just reestablished it, and he takes over and builds a temple of altars of idolatry right in the temple. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other, and thereby filled up the measure of sin, so that the Lord had to announce through his prophets and to the godless king and the people his decree to destroy Jerusalem and cast out the remaining portion of the people of his inheritance among the heathen, and to show the severity of his judgments in the fact that Manasseh was led away captive by the officers of the Assyrian king. So Manasseh gets taken into captivity. What's going to happen next? Even though Manasseh himself renounced all the gross idolatry and restored the legal worship in the temple after his release and return to Jerusalem as a result of his chastisement, this alteration in the king's mind exerted no lasting influence upon the people generally and was completely neutralized by his successor Ammon. So right after Manasseh, not only you have Hezekiah restoring worship of God, and they clean everything up. Manasseh comes in, and sets up idolatry right in the temple as altars of idolatry. God sends him into captivity. He gets his heart right. God allows him to come back in and they restore the worship of Jehovah. And you might think, especially with the captivity, that they'd learn their lesson. But again, once the king with the good heart had passed off the scene, Ammon comes along, and what does it say about him? Ammon, who did not walk in the ways of Jehovah, but merely worshipped his father's idols, went back to the idolatry. In this state of things, even the God-fearing Josiah, with all the stringency with which he exterminated idolatry, more especially after the discovery of the book of the law, was unable to affect any true change of heart or sincere conversion of the people to their God, and could only wipe out the outward signs and traces of idolatry and establish the external supremacy of the worship of Jehovah. You see, that's the only thing that influences can do around us. Can impose externals that last for a time, whatever that may be. And it's only a pursuit of God that changes us from the inside out that will always keep us on the right track. Then it won't matter who's around. It won't matter if mom and dad are looking over your back. It won't matter if the boss is in the room or not. It won't matter because we're pursuing our God. Goes on to say this, commentator says, the people with their carnal security imagined that they had done quite enough for God by restoring the outward legal form of worship, and that they were now quite sure of the divine protection. So the thought was, again, our carnality can rationalize this way. So here you have the history. So they saw Manasseh get sent into captivity. Now they've got Ammon with just the outward form and Josiah coming along, pushing them towards God's way. Well, as long as we maintain the outward form, you know, and we can still do our own thing in our own time, we'll be okay. Doesn't work that way. How do we know? Obviously, Josiah had warded off the bursting forth of this judgment for 30 years through his humiliation before God and the reforms which he introduced. But towards the end of his reign, the Lord began to put away Judah from before his face for the sake of Manasseh's sins, and to reject the city which he had chosen that his name might dwell there. See, when our hearts are set on something other than God, there are always and will always be consequences. It might not be immediately seen, but there's always consequences. So what does this mean then for us? We must be careful to maintain an all-out pursuit of God in our hearts and lives. No matter the quality of leadership, no matter what's around us, keep your heart set on God. And that's what God wants of our hearts and lives. You know, it's all too easy for all of us. It's easy just to float along with the status quo. Whatever group's around. You've seen it, I've seen it. We're tempted to it. We've fallen into it. Depending on who's around. That kind of dictates what the conversation is about, the type of things that we talk about. Or we can even change our behavior sometimes based on who's around, if it's pastor, mom or dad, or boss, or the teacher. And the point is this, our God should have the focus of their lives. Then it won't matter who's around. And the great thing about that, you know, there's things that all of us have done. Some of us, we're probably thinking about bad decisions, bad choices we've made, the wrong kinds of friends. We've just been putting on the show. And, oh no, what kind of consequences is God going to send into my life because of that? And the great thing about it is when our hearts turn and we go after an all-out pursuit of God in our hearts and lives, He can even take those consequences, those things that come into our lives, and work them out for His honor and glory. But it's only as we're totally and always having our heart pursuing Him, keeping Him in first place. He can take everything, good, bad, and otherwise, and work it together for our good and His glory. That's our great God. You know, there's no other way to live than to live our lives for Him. And then another area of application, the second application this morning that, I don't know, maybe more for me than anybody else, this is the stage of life I'm at with five little kids running around at home. But is this, your parenting must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God, not by other motivations. Our parenting should be driven by an all-out pursuit of God, not by other motivations. And again, Verses like this, Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition," and listen to the last phrase, "of the Lord." Let God's direction be what guides in our parenting. And how can we be tempted by other motivations rather than an all-out pursuit of God, allowing His nurturing and admonition to guide and direct our lives and our interaction with our children? Why? We can easily correct our children because they embarrass us when others are around. Parents, you ever had your kids embarrass you? We probably all have, right? You know, you can be tempted to lash out because you're embarrassed. It may be something that needs to be dealt with, but it comes across totally different when God and Him and what He wants is why you sit down to deal with them and talk with them, than if you're just lashing out because you're embarrassed. Or we can correct them because we're angry or irritated. Especially younger children, when you're around them for a while, their interests are probably far different than yours. And we can allow things they do to anger us or irritate us, and you lash out because we're angry or irritated. Or even here's a positive motivation that can get us off track. Our motivation in dealing with our children can often be, I want them to live godly and moral lives. Well, that's a noble cause. And there's many people in the secular world that are doing that. But that's not going to change their life from the inside out. Only an all-out pursuit of God in our lives can do that. And again, you know, that might be, you know, well, I'm bringing them to church because it's a good influence on them, you know, and that's a good motivation, but that in and of itself isn't going to change anybody. But an all-out pursuit of God will. You see, all of these things fall short if we're not pointing our kids to Christ. And it's not just pointing them, it's not just bringing them to church, it's not just having them in the Christian school, it's not just having them around good influences. It's they need to see from your life them pointing them to Christ. All the time, 24/7, they're watching us. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you respond the way that you do? Why do you make the choices that you make? You see, life with God isn't just here. It's 24/7. It's all the time. Every time we're outside of these doors, our kids are watching. I wonder our actions, our choices, our decision, our words. Are we pointing our children to Christ? Is there an evidence of an all-out pursuit of God? One commentator put it this way. He said, It's not mere human or humanistic or moralistic discipline that will do, but only that which is joined to the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, moralism, good influences, that's just Christian humanism in and of itself. The blank slate, if I get them in the right environment, they'll turn out okay. That's what humanism says. What makes the difference for us? It's Christ. Doesn't mean we don't do all those things, but those things don't change anybody. Only Christ does. Is Christ changing your life as a parent, as you sit here today? That's the answer for us. It's Christ. The point is this, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is that Christ makes all the difference in our parenting. In other words, God is the origin and source of all that we need in our parenting. In our nurturing and our admonition, He is the source. He's the origin. If it's coming from somewhere else, it's going to get us on the wrong track, and our children will see right through that. If you're coming here and acting one way here, and your life at home is filled with a bunch of garbage, through what's coming through TV, through internet, out of your mouth, things that you talk about, the way you talk about people, that is going to have a greater influence on your child than I'll ever be able to have, or anyone else in here. It's only as we allow Christ to rule and reign and He begins to change things in our hearts and lives that our lives will be set on the right track forever and ever and for His honor and glory. And that's what will change our kids. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He makes the difference. Third thought and application. Your godly life must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God and doing it in a way that you're not holding on to your own way. Your godly life must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God, not holding on to your own way. And this is the idea of, what am I trying to say? Well, I'm going to follow God, but there's just some things over here that I can't let go of. So I think the two can coexist, right? What does Scripture have to say about that? Listen to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. And this is another situation where the children of Israel were involved in idolatry, but in this situation they were going to try to keep their idolatry and follow God too. Well, I'm going to do both. 2 Kings 17:33 says this, "They feared the Lord and served their own idols after the manner of the nations which they carried away from thence." And what's the result of that? Okay? So if I'm going to follow God, but yet there's still some things, oh, it can't mean that. I can't go that far. It stops right here. Okay? You put up your wall, you put up your boundary. This is God's. Everything outside of here is mine to make my decisions, to do what I want to do with. That's what they did. What's the result of that? Listen to verse 34, very telling. "Unto this day they do after the former manners, and therefore they fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after their law and commandments, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, which He named Israel." What's the result of that? When I say I'm going to follow God, but there's just some things that I'm not letting go of. Verse 34 says, they feared not the Lord. It doesn't work. And verse 35 goes on to say this, "With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." Why? Why doesn't it work? Because God says, don't do it. There's no room for other idols, for other gods in our hearts and lives. There is no room. He is God of all, or He's not God at all. One or the other. Verse 36 goes on to say this, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and stretched out arm, Him shall ye fear and worship, and to Him shall ye do sacrifice." And verse 37 concludes this way, "And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which He wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods." And again, you see it reiterated a couple times. Don't fear these other gods. Don't follow these other gods. You need to fear Me and Me alone. It doesn't work to hold on to both. If you try to hold on to both, the result is you won't fear God and you'll be living for other things. They wanted God and their idols. It doesn't work that way. And too often we can want to be part of God's work but live our own lives. And perhaps it's as simple as, you know what, I'll come to church, I'll put my time in, I'll be there, I'll bring my kids, I'll get them involved, but at home? Really? You mean this is supposed to change the way I live? The things I like to do? See, He's either God or He's not in our hearts and lives. We can't separate the two. When we try to do both, the result is what we read in verse 4. They feared not the Lord. We're not fearing God. We might want God, and we might want to pursue Him, but yet we're holding on to sinful habits, immoral thoughts, perhaps immoral lifestyles, entertainment that dishonors God. We laugh at crude, off-color jokes, and we allow ourselves to be entertained by that junk on popular television today. We don't share our Savior with others around us. We resist the urge when there's an urge for greater sacrifice to God, greater commitment to Him. I've gone far enough. And oftentimes we can fall into this type of idolatry. As long as I can live my own life in peace and happiness, we think we're okay. And with our minimal effort to give token to God, as long as I can keep doing what I'm good with the God thing. God says it doesn't work. So So the question today is, what's your idol? What is it that you can't let go of for an all-out pursuit of your God? What is it that's holding you back? What is it that's that idol for you that you know is holding you back from God, from you being everything that God wants you to do? What should we do? As verse 37, he wrapped it up. God says, follow the statutes, ordinances, the law, the commandments, which He wrote for you. You shall observe to do forevermore. You shall not fear other gods. We should be following God and His Word out of a heart and life that fears Him. In other words, you're bought. If you placed your faith and trust in Christ, He owns you. He's changed your life from the inside out. He wants you to have that pursuit of Him because He's changed your life from the inside out. And He wants it. He just doesn't want your external service. He wants that heart relationship with us, so that what we do flows out of a heart that's in love, that desires, that wants Him, that's pursuing Him above all else. That's what God wants. You know, perhaps there's someone sitting here today and you're saying, I don't even understand what you're talking about. And perhaps you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ. You never realized that you're a sinner, deserving of God's punishment. You deserve to be separated from Him forever in a place called hell. The question is, do you know Him? You know what He did? He sent His Son to this earth to go to the cross, to die in your place. And He wants you to know of that reality of a relationship. You're searching for meaning in life. You're trying to fill that void in your heart and life, perhaps with job, with money, with a career, with drugs, with alcohol, with being a good person, doing the right things, even being here today, but nothing's meeting that need. The reason is because only Christ can meet that need of our hearts and lives. He gave His Son for you and for me. And if you don't know Him today, come, see one of us. We'd love to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you've got a relationship with God. So we can get distracted with these types of things. Your godly life must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God, not holding on to your own way. It's either God or it's not. Is there something that you're holding back? You know, that doesn't mean we're not struggling with things. Okay? We're going to have struggles till the day we die. But you know the difference. If you are truly pursuing God today, or if there's something, some area, someone, or some two, three, however many, that you've said no to God, and you haven't let go of, said, God, my life is Yours totally and completely. I'm going to pursue You and You alone. That's what God wants. And then where this one, this last application this morning stems clearly from our text that we began with back in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. Your godly lifestyle must be driven by an all-out pursuit of God, not by a desire for prosperity. And that comes from that last verse, verse 21, where it says, in every work that He began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments, it was to seek His God, and He did it with all His heart, and the result was He prospered. That wasn't the focus. That was the result. And our godly lifestyle must be driven that way too, by an all-out pursuit of God, not by a desire for prosperity. What I want, how I want life to be, the things I think I should have. As Psalms 42, 1 and 2 puts it, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Is that what we're thirsting for? Is that what we're longing for? That's what God wants us to be longing for. So what's the point of this? You know, the point is, God is not our lucky charm or our good luck token or our genie in the bottle that we rub when we need something. It's the point. We can easily view God, as I mentioned earlier, as the cosmic candy machine of the universe. We know He's the sovereign. He's in control. So God, help me out here. So I go and put in my order and I get what I want. You know, here's how this plays out. We know better than to approach life that way, but we can easily fall into it without even realizing it. We can go to church, read our Bibles, do good things, witness, train our children, all so that God will be good to me and bless me. Okay, God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, so bless me now. Take care of me. You know, God does that. And He loves to do that. But His greatest concern is His relationship with you and I. That's what He wants. These things that we're talking about are the results, not the focus. This is not living for God when we fall into that. This is living for what I can get from God. Living a righteous life is about a pursuit of God, not the things I do. Is your righteous life a pursuit of God? You see, that's why when we looked at those points about Hezekiah's life, he did what was right and he stood against what was wrong because he was pursuing God. That was at the heart of it. And too often, sad to say, for me and probably for many of us here, the heart of it becomes the right and the wrong. That's what drives our life, for whatever reason. Because we want God to bless me. Our life works better this way. When the heart of it that drives all of it should be a pursuit, a heart for God. A truly righteous life is one that pursues God. And let Him deal with the rest of it. I wonder sometimes if we forget who life is really about. When we begin to live life for what God can give us, our focus gets off of Him and on to what we want, that prosperous life. When we begin to fall into this thinking, you know what, we're prime targets for falling into anything that would seem to meet those desires of prosperity. We become prime targets for the world, the flesh, and the devil when we begin living for what God can give me, prosperity. Because that's what our world's all about. That's where the devil wants us to be. Because he can give us things to help satisfy those desires. He does it in all the wrong ways. Only God will do it in the right way. Because in this situation, our focus is prosperity and not God. Let's live our lives the way it should work. Remember the opening illustration of how we might think sprinting works if I move my legs faster? No, it's actually something else. Let's live life that same way in our spiritual lives. Let's not get focused on what we can get out of the Christian life. Let's get focused on how it really works. Keep the focus of your life and my life on an all-out pursuit of God. What are we saying? Things are not always as they seem. So too in our lives. It's not the things or prosperity, but God we should be pursuing. And let's let Him have our lives. You know, He'll do far greater things than we could ever imagine. When we try to take over and take control, all that I do, all that you can do is we mess it up. But God can take it and change it and use us all for His honor and glory. Let's pray.